Stand together, and let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. On Sunday morning, we're studying the life of David in a series called The Making of a Psalmist. And so we pick that up again this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baalah, Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And so they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nahon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God, and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and Uzzah struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." And so David went and brought up the ark from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. And then David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. And so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And so they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in the place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. And then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. And so all the people departed, everyone to his house. Let's pray together. As always, Lord, thank you for your word, the privilege of being able to study it, the privilege of being able to have our lives fashioned by your word. We don't want to operate, we don't want to think, Lord, we don't want to feel, we don't want to live under the influence of any other word. Not of man, not of our own heart, Lord, just yours. And so we pray that the reason that this passage is in your great word, that you would bring that forward, that those great lessons, and then build them into our lives, Lord, so that our lives might look more and more like you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. David is now the king over all of Israel. And he is not only the king over all of Israel, but in the words of chapter 5, verse 10, he has become great. And David has now made Jerusalem the capital of this nation of Israel. And David's desire now is to bring the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, into the capital of Israel, into the city of Jerusalem. The ark is an interesting kind of thing, kind of made famous by recent movies, or movies some years ago anyway, and fanciful movies and all. But it was basically a chest, the size of a hope chest or something like that, that someone might have in their home. It was about just shy of 4 feet long. It was about a little over 2 feet wide and a little over 2 feet high. It was made of acacia wood, and it was covered, completely covered, in gold. On each of the four corners of this ark, or this chest, as you would imagine it, 4 feet, 2 feet by 2 feet, on each of the corners was a ring that was put there in order that poles that were also covered in gold would be put through those rings so that there would be a means of carrying the Ark of the Covenant by the Levites. The Ark of the Covenant, according to God's word, was never to be put on a cart at all and transported. God had commanded in His word that the Levites were to carry the Ark of the Covenant. And so it was to be carried by the Levites. It was designed for that purpose. Now, the Ark of the Covenant had on a lid on it that was interesting. It would be, if you would view it right here, there were two cherub, two angels that were there. And sometimes you can see some very accurate drawings of what it might look like. But the angels on the cover, the whole cover was solid gold. And the angels were facing one another, looking down on the mercy seat, which is what the cover was called. It was called the mercy seat. And there, instead of their wings, you know, being back here like this, as you know, you would commonly see, their wings were brought forward, and the wings from the one angel were touching the wings of the other angel, and they looked down on the mercy seat. And that's what the cover of the ark looked like. Now, Peter speaks about the fact that the angels, looking at the salvation that God has provided for us in His Son, the way that He has chosen to save us, that He found a way to save us at all, that all of these things the angels desire to look into. And the mercy seat is a picture of Jesus. And so here you have, even on the cover of the lid of this ark, you have the angels looking down on the salvation that was to come, the mercy seat, Jesus putting us between the law of Moses that is inside of the ark, and then anyone that would come to worship God. And so this beautiful picture of what Peter would later bring out by the Spirit of God, and that is the angels just enthralled with how it is that God has chosen to save us. Inside the ark, as I've said, there were several things. There was the pot of manna from Moses. There was also Aaron's rod that budded. But supremely, the single great items that were there in the Ark of the Covenant were the two tablets of stone containing the Ten Commandments. The very tablets of stone that God gave to Moses and wrote the Ten Commandments on with His own finger there inside of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, God had said to the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 25, verse 22, concerning the Ark of the Covenant, "And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the Ark of the Testimony, of all things which I give you in commandment to the children of Israel." God said concerning this Ark of the Covenant, "It is there that I will meet with you, and I will speak with you." And thus, in the minds of the nation of Israel, what the Ark of the Covenant came to represent was the presence of God. It was the only thing that was placed in the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament tabernacle and then later in the temple. Only the Ark of the Covenant was there, because the great reality and truth about that Holy of Holies was that was where God in His fullness, His presence, resided. So it was a place to meet with God. It represented the presence of the Lord. Now, we look at the Ark of the Covenant and we say, why in the world would David need to transport it from anywhere to bring it into Jerusalem? Why wasn't it already in Jerusalem? One of the reasons is David has just conquered Jerusalem and made it the capital. But this Ark of the Covenant has kind of an interesting history. About 100 years before all of this was going on, the children of Israel were in a very apostate state in their relationship with God. It was a time in which is described concerning the judges that not only the world was living apart from God, but even God's people were. It was a time when every man was doing that which was right in their own eyes. They were defining things according to their own wisdom and ways and living however they wanted, and God just had to kind of deal with it. That's the way they felt. And the Philistines attacked the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out to war against them, and they met in this great field for battle, and the children of Israel were defeated by the Philistines. 4,000 men died, not even counting the wounded. 4,000 died of the children of Israel on the battlefield that day. They went back into their camp. They stopped the battle for the day, went back into the camp, both armies, to regroup, and the children of Israel said, "What in the world has happened that we've been defeated now in all of this?" And somebody said, "Well, what we need to do is we need to get the Ark of the Covenant and bring it out into battle with us. We need the presence of God with us." And so they brought the Ark of the Covenant that night into the camp of Israel, and they led the battle the next day out into fight against the Philistines, and they were led out with the Ark of the Covenant by the priests. And God, the children of Israel were massively defeated. 40,000 men died that day at the hands of the Philistines, and the Ark of the Covenant was taken captive by the Philistines. And what the Ark of the Covenant had become in the eyes of the people was just this gigantic, ornate rabbit's foot. They forgot the holiness of God. They forgot that you can't live disobedient to Him, and the tablets that are inside of the ark, and then expect this thing to be powerful for you in battle. And yet that's what they did, and the Ark of the Covenant was taken captive by the Philistines. Now, in ancient warfare, when any people were conquered by another people, they considered the fact that they had not only defeated this other people, but they had defeated this other people's gods. So to lose on a battlefield not only was a reflection upon the men and the fighting ability of the men on the battlefield, but everyone came to conclusions about their god by virtue of their success, their victory, or their defeat. And so the Philistines have conquered the children of Israel, even amazingly been able to capture the single most important furnishing related to the tabernacle. And so in their mind, they have conquered the God of Israel. And the reason that they have conquered the God of Israel is because their God that they worshiped, the God Dagon, was greater than the God of Israel. Well, God allowed the Ark of the Covenant to be taken captive. But he's not going to let the Philistines come to a wrong conclusion that he's been defeated anywhere. So they bring this Ark of the Covenant into the temple of Dagon. And they've got Dagon up on this pedestal in the temple. They've given him the place of preeminence and all. And they take the Ark of the Covenant and they put it at the feet of this idol Dagon. I mean, what an affront to God. But his reputation isn't in any danger. He's not troubled, you know, terribly by... He knows what he's going to do. So they put God, this what represents the presence of God, at the feet of Dagon, and they leave the temple, and there is Dagon having conquered this god and all of this. And the next morning they come into the temple, and Dagon has fallen down from his pedestal and is lying on his face in front of the Ark of the Covenant, a position of worship. Very embarrassing. When they came in, the priests of Dagon, they come in and their big guys falling down in front of you. You know, you look around and I didn't see that. You didn't see that. Let's get them up there. Dust them off. Get them up there. And they got them back up there in a place and all. Then another day and a night went by. And the next morning when they came in to that place, Dagon was once again on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. But now his head and his arms and his legs were broken off. Not only worshiping the true and the living God, but now broken in that worship of the true and the living God. Well, they sealed up the temple of Dagon as a result of that. And God began to put a plague out among the Philistines because of his presence now, a holy God, in the midst of this very unholy people, and some kind of a plague went forth that developed a tumor or some physical something that on their bodies. And the Philistines began to realize that this is a judgment that is upon us because of the Ark of the Covenant. And they brought it there in Ashdod, and everybody got sick, and people were dying, and all of this kind of thing. And so what they did is they took the Ark of the Covenant from Ashdod to take it to another Philistine city, in Ekron. And the men in Ekron said, "No, we've heard what's going on over in Ashdod. Get that thing out of here. And we don't have enough medicine to take care of what this thing does here." And also, nobody wanted to take the Ark of the Covenant into their city. And so what they decided was this. They said, "Well, here, we got to get this back to the Jews. But how do we get it back to the Jews? We don't be carrying this thing anywhere," and stuff like that. So what they did is they made a new cart. And they put the Ark of the Covenant on the back of the cart. And they took two cows that were milking cows. In other words, they just had calves. And they yoked them to this cart. And they took the calves of these mother cows and they put them back in the city over in this direction. And they took the ark, the new cart, and the mother cows here, and they pointed them in the direction of Beth-Shemesh back to Israel. And they said, "If those cows will separate themselves from their young and go toward Israel, then that means God has been judging us and we need to get rid of this Ark of the Covenant. If they turn around and they go back into the camp, it just means we just got a plague, just a regular old plague." And so they let the thing go and then they watched it. And then those cows took that Ark of the Covenant straight into Beth-Shemesh, into the camp of the children of Israel. Children of Israel saw it coming and they took the Ark down. They broke up the cart. And they sacrificed the animals there with the wood from the cart. And then someone had the bright idea of lifting the lid off it. I wonder if the Ten Commandments are still in there. I wonder if the Philistines messed with that. And they lifted the mercy seat off. And I forget what the number was exactly. Something like 55,000 men died. Because no man or woman ever wants to face the righteousness and the righteous standard of the Ten Commandments apart from the mercy seat. There can only be judgment. And apart from the mercy seat that God has provided for us, and that is the person of the Lord Jesus Himself, there must be a mediator between us and a righteous standard, or we have no hope of existing. So they took this ark now, and they didn't want to move it very far, and so they took it to Kirjath-Jearim and they put it in the home of Abinadab, and there it remained for 20 years until Saul became king. Saul had no use for the Ark of the Covenant. He had no use for these things. He didn't care about it, so it sat largely ignored during his reign. But when David became king, his whole focus went to the Ark of the Covenant. One of the first things he tried to do was to bring that ark back into Jerusalem. Now you think about this. Ms. Hart is absolutely right in this. He is completely developing a nation from the ground up. Putting a military together. Putting a judicial system together. Putting infrastructure and roads in between the cities. Making sure that crops are getting planted and all these kinds of things for the sustenance of the nation. He is building an entire nation. I mean, all of the things that he could just look and say, okay, first things first, we've got to get all of this stuff taken care of, and then we'll deal with, you know, religious issues another time and all of that. Yet with all of these things that were going on all around him, the thing that filled his mind, the great desire that he had, was the desire to put that Ark of the Covenant in the city of Jerusalem. In other words, to bring the presence of God back into the center of Israel's national life. That's what he was desiring by bringing the ark in, was to put God back at the center of the national life of Israel. And he was in essence saying, let's get back to God. Let's get back to His ways. Let's make Him the center of our nation again. Let's give God His rightful place in our lives once again. And it's a good thing that David was trying to do. It was a good desire in his heart. It was the right thing for David to do. And so there in verses 1 through 9, they come to the house of Abinadab, and what do? They put the ark of God on a new cart. And the sons of Abinadab, Uzzah and Ahio, they supervise the transportation now. And Ahio, he's up at the front, and he's leading the oxen that are pulling this cart and pulling the ark. And Uzzah is back, making sure everything is okay there related to the cart. And so they begin to transport it into Jerusalem. And you notice in verse 1, this crowd that David has brought out to do this. 30,000 of, not people like me, but 30,000 of the choice men of Israel. All of the leaders and the power brokers and the politicians and the spiritual leaders and all of these people he brings out to be a part of the celebration of now, you know, doing this in a way that's worthy of God, bringing God back into this place and in the nation. And all these influencers are there as a part of this. And you notice in verse 5 as the celebration is going on there. I mean, again, in David's mind, a celebration that's worthy of God. And we're told more about it in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, as the people are worshiping and they're dancing and they're blowing trumpets and they're playing all kinds of instruments and they're playing them with all of their might and they're dancing with all of their might. We're getting back to God. We've been in darkness so long. We've paid such a terrible price for it. Praise the Lord. And you can just see it. 30,000 people dancing, yelling, jumping, playing. I mean, picture it in your mind. It's huge. Now, there's a problem, though. And the problem is that no amount of celebration or no amount of excitement of God's people can change this problem. The problem is that as God looks at this scene, He doesn't share their excitement. Because in His eyes, it is pure disobedience that's happening in front of Him. God had declared to Moses how the ark was to be transported. It was never to be put on a cart. It was to be carried by real live human beings, by Levites, from one place to another. Not to be transported in this way. And it was a picture in the Old Testament. I mean, it was easy. They said, all right, let's get some. It's a long way from here to go over to Jerusalem and bring the ark in. And let's just put it on a cart and bring it in. And that way we'll just have more freedom to dance and sing and do all that kind of stuff. It's the easy way to do it. God's not always interested in the easy way to do things. He wanted that thing carried. And He wanted the presence of God to be carried by people, or the symbol of the presence of God, because He knew there was a new covenant coming in Christ Jesus where the presence of God would be carried by people. With real feet. And it wouldn't always be an easy thing to carry the presence of God. In this new covenant, we're priests. We're a kingdom of priests, the Bible says, as Christians. And we carry the presence of God everywhere we go. We don't hand that over to the Philistines. We don't hand that over to carts. We don't hand that over to anybody else. The presence of God goes forth in this world because God's people are willing to take that presence into the world. Or it doesn't go. God knew that's the way that it would be in the new covenant. And so this was a picture of that in the Old Testament. Now, of course, the question gets raised, and we've already answered it. Where in the world did they get this idea to carry the Ark of God on a cart? They didn't get it from God. They got it from the Philistines. They got it from the world. And so the ideas now for how God wants things done and the ways to do the things of God, they're no longer coming from God's Word. They're coming from the world. That's how they're getting their information. I think that's a needed warning to this church and to any church and Christians today, is that things need to be done the way that God has dictated that they ought to be done. This whole scene that's going on in front of God's eyes, you would look at it and you say, look at the singing and the worship and the celebration and everything. This is a holy event. It wasn't in God's eyes. It was a profane event in his eyes. Now, in the New Testament usage of the word profane, we tend to think of something as being profane as just being, you know, indescribably wicked. That's not how it's used in the New Testament. Profane means to make common. It means to make something that is holy like everything else in the world. And when God looked at this whole big parade that looks spiritual in the eyes of everyone else, he looked at it and he said, it's profane. They are doing this thing, a good thing, but they are not doing it the right way. They're doing it the way that the world does it, and it's profane. They have made it common. Because how does the world do what they do and the ways that they do the things that they do? Always, by the time it's all said and done, once it's all said and done, it's a testimony to the genius of man, the abilities of man. Everybody loses sight of God. God has set things up in such a way that when something gets done, He gets the glory. And He deserves the glory. And so here they are, they're doing this thing and 30,000 people, you know, singing and dancing and celebrating and all, completely oblivious that God is very, very troubled by what it is that He sees. And of course today, you know, numbers and excitement and celebration, these are all the buzzwords and the new measures of success in some parts of the body of Christ today. God looks at it, and as He watches, His eyes are beholding pure disobedience to the Word of God. And it's disobedience that God prizes most in His children. Those of you who have children, how pleasing is a gift on Father's Day from a son or a daughter who is living in willful disobedience to you? It brings no pleasure at all. Couple that present with obedience, and now it's a tremendous blessing to me as a father. But without obedience, it means nothing to me because I can't get beyond the disobedience. And so what is true of us as fathers and mothers is true of God. He is a father too, and He prizes obedience in His people, without which everything else means nothing to Him. Now, He's got a problem here because David's heart is right. His motive is pure. All 30,000 of these people are absolutely sincere in what they're doing. This is not a willful disobedience that's happening here. They're sincere. They want God to be back in the center of their national life. I mean, there's purity of motive here. There's sincerity in all of their heart. But it's created a real problem for God. Because God, if He lets this go on, as it's going on, then David and the entire nation is going to come to the conclusion that obedience is not important to Him. That you just obey Him when it's convenient for you, and then you disobey Him when it's most convenient to disobey Him. That God is, you kind of can fashion things however you like. And David, with what he's doing here, and all these men, he's causing people to wrongly conclude that God's like everything else in this world. And that is, the end justifies the means. As long as you're doing a good thing, as long as you've got something good that you're attempting to do, it doesn't matter if you obey God's word in the accomplishing of it. That doesn't matter to Him. As long as you're aiming at something good. Doesn't matter if you lie or you cheat or you steal or any of these kinds of things in order to get to a good thing. God will overlook all of that. But God, in His love for David and for the nation, He can't let David begin his reign this way, because then it'll become the way of doing business for him as a king. And He can't let David model this before the entire nation, or otherwise the nation will begin to live this way too. It's a very prominent crowd that all of this is being modeled before. And a little leaven would end up leavening the whole lump. And so God's going to drive home a very hard lesson very early in David's reign, in a way that he would never forget it for the rest of his life. And so God puts a stop to this spiritual parade that's going on, verses 6 and 7. They come to the threshing floor of Nachon, and and the oxen stumbles. There's some kind of a low spot, evidently. And as the oxen stumbles, the cart becomes unstable, and all of a sudden the ark begins to tip, and Uzzah reaches out. Again, he's doing a good thing in his mind. He reaches out, and he's going to steady that ark now, and when he touches that ark of the covenant, God strikes Uzzah for his error, we're told in verse 7, and he dies on the spot. Now that'll kill a parade. And it does. Now you imagine what happens. All of a sudden, boom, everybody's going. The thing, ox stumbles. The cart moves. Then all of a sudden, the ark is... Everybody's already got their attention. All the music's going, all the thing. Boom, boom, got a dead man right in front of us. Uzzah. Imagine how quickly all that music died down. And 30,000 men stop. And they don't know what in the world to do. Now they're stunned. Something's gone wrong. Something's gone terribly wrong. But nobody at this point knows why what has happened has happened. They just got it for the first time in this whole progression. They have a sense that we're very happy with what's happening here. But obviously God is not happy with how things are being done here. Now, God has done two things in smiting Uzzah. And he didn't just smite Uzzah, but what he has done is he has publicly humbled David before the nation. This is David's parade. This is David's big, big thing that he wanted to do in his reign. And he's invited everyone to come out for it. And God has pulled him up short publicly and humbled him before the entire nation to drive home the great lesson of the passage. Now notice in verse 8, David isn't terribly teachable at the moment. He becomes very angry at God. You ever been angry at God? Don't shout out, please. There have been two or three times in my Christian life where I've been angry at God. And angry at God is a little more than being confused by God. It's to be angry at Him. But to be angry at God, anger of that kind, is always an anger of ignorance. Anger of ignorance. And that's the anger that David has here. And David's just thinking to himself, God, why would you do this? Why would this be anything other than a blessing to you? And Uzzah, all he tried to do was to keep the ark from falling over, and this is what you've done to this whole thing, and you stopped the parade, and you've humiliated me in front of the entire nation. And never remove the passion from the passage. David's upset. He's angry at God. This is a very emotional scene that's going on, from all of the music to the dancing to the playing with all of their might and all of the singing and everything, to then this thing stopping, and then the emotions dropping all the way down to the center of the earth, and then David getting angry, and all of this, it's all a part of the lesson. Don't minimize it. And so David's anger, notice in verse 9, it gives way to something healthier, which is the fear of the Lord, respect for God and respect for His holiness. Now all of a sudden it dawns on him that, you know, I'm in real trouble here. I have missed something very important here to God. Because David knew God to be a gracious God. He knew God didn't just wake up in the morning and say, I'm looking for a chance to kill somebody. And he realizes, somehow I have missed something. I have terribly, terribly missed something here that must be terribly, terribly important to God. And he knew God was speaking to him. He knew God was warning him and what he'd done here. So he completely abandons the attempt, verse 10, to bring the ark into Jerusalem. And then he puts it in the house of Obed-Edom. And notice, while it's in the house of Obed-Edom, verse 11, that God blesses the house of Obed-Edom. Anywhere the presence of God is welcomed, that's a place where God is going to bless. And it's never truer of in all of the world than of a human heart. And God bless us for 3 months. Nobody, the children don't die in the house. You know, the servants don't die in the house. The whole house is blessed by having the Ark of the Covenant inside of Obed-Edom's house. And they go back and they tell David, said, David, the Ark of the Covenant is in Obed-Edom's house. And for 3 months, his house has been blessed by the presence of the Ark. In other words, David, there's nothing wrong with the Ark. There's nothing wrong with the Ark. There's nothing wrong with the heart of God. God wants to bless. God desires to bless. He is blessing. And when David hears about the blessing of God by the presence of the Ark of the Covenant in the home of Obed-Edom, it makes him all the more eager to transport the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, that the entire nation might be blessed in the way that the home of Obed-Edom is being blessed. So David tries it again. And we discover in the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 13 and 15 what happened in the meantime. Because between the first attempt and the second attempt, David did know something went terribly wrong. And he rebukes the priests and the religious leaders. And he said, "Why didn't you tell us how the Ark of the Covenant was to be transported? Why didn't you read the law of Moses? Why didn't you read the book that you're supposed to know and tell us to transport it in the way that God had called us to transport it? Why in the world did you ever allow us to attempt to do it on a cart?" And he puts the responsibility right on them. And what had happened is that they had gone to the people and said, "We want to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. Does it sound good to you?" "Yes, it sounds good to us." And so they did it the way that, you know, that anyone would do in the world. And now men are defining how the things of God are to be done rather than the Word of God defining it. And God and David rebukes the priests and said, "It was your fault that Uzzah was smitten and everything was brought to a halt, because you let us celebrate and you had us out there worshiping and you played those instruments and you blew those trumpets and you did all of those things." He had a worship service that wasn't based on the Word of God and obedience to the Word of God. And in this time, they've gone back to the Word of God to find out how in the world is this Ark of the Covenant to be transported. And you notice that great word in verse 13, it's the word bearing. There are no carts now. They carry that Ark the way God had intended that the Ark would be carried. But now as they carry the Ark into Jerusalem, they're bearing the Ark as God had commanded them to, but now they're doing it in obedience to God's Word. So you have the celebration of God's people, and God loves the celebration of His people. But now, this time, it's being done in the right way. It's being carried the way the law of Moses had instructed. And you know what happens now? That didn't happen the first time. Is that God got to enjoy the bringing of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. The first time they were enjoying it, but God didn't get to enjoy it. And now when they do it God's way, everybody gets to enjoy it. And God had a right to enjoy the bringing of the symbol of His presence into the heart of the nation. And so God now watches it, and He watches the celebration of the people, and now they not only get to enjoy this great event, but God is able to enjoy this great event, just like everyone else, and its obedience allows that to happen. And they begin to offer the sacrifices, and David is dancing and leaping, verse 14, and then verse 15, the shouting and the music and all that's accompanying David in the crowd. And it's just one of the most beautiful scenes in all of the Bible of just this unashamed, you know, letting loose in the worship of the Lord. It's just fabulous to look at the joy of it. And then verse 17, there's the success as it's now the Ark of the Lord is brought into Jerusalem and placed in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. And there's success now because David has done it. And he's done it God's way. And David is thrilled and the people are thrilled because God is once again at the center of their national life. And David begins to offer burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord. The burnt offering had to be completely consumed. on the altar there at the temple. But the peace offering would be offered by the people to the Lord. And as it would be offered, a portion of the offering, the meat would come back to the worshiper. And so as these 30,000 men and all of the women of Jerusalem and everyone that's come from all directions, and they're sacrificing and offering these offerings, and David is so happy, he takes and makes sure that not only when the men go home, the heads of the households, but when the women go home too, everyone has a loaf of bread and a big chunk of meat. You know, we take for granted we can get meat so cheaply, especially now, beef. But anyway, but then it was to have meat, to have something that would stay with you and hold your hunger off, you know, for a day or two or more. You know, this was a great thing. And then David included raisins, a cluster of raisins to go with the whole meal heading home. And everyone that happens, it's just the great end of a great day. Everybody's thrilled. Perfect. Perfect, beautiful day. This passage to me, and I love to always read it as my reading brings me into this passage, I always like this simple lesson to once again wash over my heart, or the Lord to bring it to my remembrance. The passage contains a very simple lesson, but a very important lesson. And the lesson is this: with God, the right thing must always be done the right way. The right thing must always be done the right way. It is not good enough to desire to do a good thing. It is not good enough to be sincere in my desire to do a good thing. A good thing for it to be good. It can be good in the way that man would define it, all manner of ways. But in order for it to be a good thing in the eyes of the Lord, it must also be done a good way. A right thing must be done the right way. And I think it's important to realize that here they are, their heart is pure in terms of motive. Their desire is very, very sincere to honor God and all of that. They played that music with all of their heart. I mean, they were completely given to this whole thing. Their motives were right. Make sure that you see it that way. Make sure that we understand that that's what their mind was like. That's what their heart was like. Because if we don't understand that about the scene, then we're going to spoil the power of the lesson. The power of the lesson, the important part of the lesson, is even when the desire is good to do good, complete with pure motives, that can never make up for disobedience. That can never make up for willful disobedience against the Word of God. Now David has before him a long, long life of leadership and decision making in front of him. And he's going to make decisions that are going to affect an entire nation in the same way that we do as parents and as employees and employers and all. We make decisions that affect a lot of other people. And David's going to have a long history of making decisions that are going to affect his life, affect the witness of the Lord, affect an entire nation. And the Lord wasn't going to let him go one step further until this lesson was driven home powerfully into his life. And God publicly humbled him to drive home the lesson. And David never, ever forgot it. Today we have a saying, of course, and the saying is that the end justifies the means. Say, well, I'll lie in this situation, but by lying in this situation, I'll be able to save $10,000 and I'll give that to missions. Everybody else may be thrilled, but God looks at it and it doesn't thrill him at all. Because $10,000 is nothing to him. What he values as a parent is obedience in our life. And he can get 10,000 bucks like nothing. I mean, you think he can't get a loan? Come on. God's work has to be done God's ways. We live in this nation, you know, where everything is now situational ethics, and it's been taught now for decades, and and, you know, the entertainment realm and also in public education and this kind of stuff, where it continues to move in a very, very bad way. The idea that there is no right and there is no wrong, the situation dictates what's right and what's wrong and all of this kind of stuff. And if getting a good end means some compromise, or it means some cutting some corners, it means some law breaking, then it's okay, because it's a good thing at the end, and the good thing at the end justifies these distasteful things that you have to do as a part of the process. But you know, that's just life on planet Earth in the year 2004. And everyone faces it. Kings face it, politicians face it, employers face it, employees face it, mothers and fathers face it, children face it. The end justifies the means, comes before us all the time, every day. The problem is that with the Lord, how something is done is just as important to Him as what's done, because both are equally a witness to Him. As Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he said, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." In these different environments that we find ourselves in as Christians, where we take these things, we call them shortcuts, or we compromise, or we do these different kinds of things and all, and we don't live in a vacuum. People notice those things in our lives. And we look and we say, well, you know, we got to the end and we made 10,000 more off of this thing. Or we got to the end and we were able to do this. And, you know, everybody does that and everything and all. But something priceless is lost in that process, because my witness is gone before the people that are watching it. And God knows it. And the problem is that for me as a Christian, is that my identity is now very much tied to Christ. So people start to come to conclusions about my God on the basis of how I live and the decisions that I make. And so they then come to the conclusion that with God, the end does justify the means. And that's a wrong conclusion. And they begin to think that, well, you know, you can do all of these things as long as it ends up, you know, being you're a little richer at the end, or you were able to get this thing pushed through, or that kind of thing, and all of it. And it's nothing like God, and it's nothing like His Word. The second thing, and I close with this, is it's important to notice that the right way is never to be determined by man, not by the Philistines, and not by some kind of a group of God's people. That's what David did. He went to the leaders and he said, listen, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant back into the nation. They all said, great, let's go do it. And they went and did it, you know. So man put that whole thing together. So we're to do the right thing the right way, but the right way is not to be determined by God's people, not by the world, but it's to be determined by the Word of God. Someone has observed concerning this cart that they carried the Ark of the Covenant on, that what is a cart made of except boards and big wheels? So you have this transportation of so much today, even within the body of Christ, being defined by boards and big wheels and man's wisdom and all this kind of stuff, instead of being defined by the Word of God. God had a right to enjoy the transportation of the Ark into Jerusalem as much as the people had a right to. And He wanted them to enjoy that. And He made sure ultimately they did. But He had a right to enjoy it too. And the only way that He can enjoy that is if the right thing is then coupled with the right way. And then when that happens, then God will always be faithful to bless by His definition. And then we're blessed and He's blessed, and it's win-win. It's an important truth, because every day for us as Christians, there's the pressure to shortcut in life. And this is an important passage to be placed as a barrier between that temptation and even pressure to compromise and shortcut, even to accomplish a good thing, and to realize, no, it needs to be done the right way also. Father, we pray that you would use this passage and the lesson of this passage to build a very high and thick and needed wall between us, Lord, and the tendency of our own heart and the pressures of this world, Lord, to look at just the right end and say, as long as we get there, as long as that happens, it doesn't matter how we do it, Lord, not only in the world but in the church. Lord, we just humble our hearts before you this morning. We allow you to speak that into our hearts and our minds today. We just fresh and anew honor the fact that the right thing is a good thing, but the right way is equally important to you. So, Lord, wherever it needs to search and correct in our lives today, we pray that you do that. And then where it's supposed to be a needed defense, Lord, in the coming days, so that our witness would not be spoiled, that you would be pleased as you watch our lives unfold here on planet Earth, Lord, that this would protect, Lord, this important thing in our lives. We look to you for it, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.